Before we turn to our text this morning, let's go to God in prayer. Father, as we come together this morning and raise the truth, proclaim the truth that you are holy, in and of ourselves we are not holy. You are worthy of all praise and honor and glory in all things, and as humans we've rebelled against you in all things. Yet in your mercy and grace, we celebrate right now, this time of year, that you're a God who takes the long view, a God who nothing is outside of his hands, and that you've been working your plan of redemption even when we don't see it. Even when Israel didn't see it and you were speaking to your prophets, they heard in part, they understood in part. But you've revealed yourself in your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. I pray this morning as we go to the text and we take a big picture view of your work and what you've been doing for thousands of years, God, that you would awaken us to worship and to marvel and a God who works in all things, creating good for his glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you're not there already, grab your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 1. We'll be in verse 1 through 17. And as Howie said, he had never heard a message on Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. I'm going to bet that probably few of us have. But there's a whole lot that's stacked into these 17 verses, and we're going to uncover just a little bit of it today. But the first thing we have to do is actually make it through the 17 verses. So, I want to encourage you to follow along with me as we read Matthew's genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Israel. Verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Ahim, and Ahim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. Now, I realize beginning already, you're wondering, man, this is going to be a tough morning. These 17 verses seem like a jumbled list of unimportant names. But to Matthew's audience, you have to realize, Matthew's audience is hearing names like George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, John F. Kennedy, Richard Nixon, Jimmy Carter, and Ronald Reagan. That's what they're hearing. There's stories, there's history, there's all sorts of stuff going on with every single name in this genealogy. And if we think about those presidents that I just listed off, almost every one of us has positive or negative views of those individuals, and the same thing is with this list that we have before us this morning. Some are very positive examples, some are very negative examples. And as we look at this genealogy, I want to help you see what David is trying to accomplish here, but also in the big picture, we're going to see God's hand at work for thousands of years. And that's the amazing thing that we're going to see. See, the main point of this genealogy opening up in the book of Matthew is Matthew is trying to let everybody know God has fulfilled his promises in Jesus, the promised Messiah. He's the son of David. He's the rightful king of Israel. That's how he's beginning his entire gospel. So what is he doing? He's connecting us to the entire Old Testament. He's saying, this is fulfillment. This is not something that's disconnected. These are connected. God is working. He has been working. And we see fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And as we look at this genealogy this morning, I believe that Matthew compiled this genealogy really as an incredible testimony to God's exhaustive and meticulous sovereignty in his plan of redemption. A plan which Matthew divides into three sections. But let's first understand the three sections that are in here. Number one, we have Abraham to David. So we have the founding of the nation with Abraham, moving on this trajectory upward to David, the king. But then in the next section, which starts with Solomon and moves to the exile, we have this downward spiral, right? From King Solomon on, we know it's not a very good story. If you've read through Kings and Chronicles, it's just like this nosedive. Once in a while it pulls up with a reformer, and then it crashes and burns again. All the way down to the exile, where the Babylonian Empire comes in, they wipe out Judah, and they haul him off into exile. Then we know by God's promise, they return to the land. But ever since they returned back to the land, even though they're in their promised land, there's something that they're missing. What are they missing? A king. They're not ruled by their own king. They're not a sovereign nation. They're looking, they're hoping for this Messiah to come. And Matthew's saying, you've been looking for the Messiah. You've been looking for the Davidic king. Jesus was and is that king. So now let's take a closer look at what's going on in verses 1 through 6. And to kind of let you know, I could kill you with a couple weeks in here. But I'm going to spend most of my time in verses 1 through 6, and we'll move faster through the second section and then really fast through the final section. So that's kind of how we're going to break up this morning. Because in this first section, what I want to help you see is that God, in verse 1 through 6, we see God is fulfilling his promise. In these first six verses, God's fulfilling his promise to bless all the nations. When we look at the movement from Abraham to David, the overarching theme, one of the things that we see here is that God is doing something massive, and it's actually bigger than David, and it's bigger than Israel. It's something that begins back in the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 3, what do we have? We have the fall. Adam and Eve, perfect place. One rule. Can you imagine one rule in life? One rule. We know they fail. After they fail, God doesn't wipe the slate clean. He could have killed them on the spot. We could have been done. But he makes a promise in Genesis 3:15, right? And the promise is, he's looking to Eve. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So the contrast here is between the work of what Satan did, and he's making a promise that Eve, there's going to come from you someone who's going to crush Satan and all of his works. Because we even see that in that there's a third person masculine singular pronoun here. A singular male individual we're looking for, beginning in Genesis 3:15. And if we're reading Genesis really well, we can go to Genesis for lots of things, but we got to realize everything is flowing out of Genesis 3:15 forward. What should we be looking for now when we're reading the book? We have a broken relationship with God. We have sin. God made a promise. And we're starting to ask the question, who? Who's the seed? Who's the offspring? Who's going to make things right? That's what we should be asking ourselves in Genesis. Who's going to make it right? Is it Cain? Is it Abel? We find out the answer is no. Is it Noah? We find out the answer is no. Is it after the flood? Is it Nimrod? We find out the answer is no. Right? It's not until we get to chapter 12 in Genesis that we see God step back in. And he selects a childless man living in Haran named Abram to accomplish his purposes. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. Now let's just stop right there for a moment. Normally, when we think about the Abrahamic blessing, we normally are drawn to this promise of land and kingship and nationality. We're thinking in terms of that, because what do we see moving forward? We see Israel as a nation. We see David as a king. But the end of verse 3, what does he say? In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So there's a larger promise that's hanging in the balances with Abraham, and that's the promise to bless all the families of the earth. Now, if we ask ourselves a question, well, who are these families? If we were reading the text in the Hebrew, we would actually see a clearer connection that we don't see in our English Bibles. Because in Genesis chapter 10, verse 32, right before the Tower of Babel, we're told that the clans of the sons of Noah spread across the earth after the flood. The clans, right up there. That word clans in the Hebrew is the very same word that chapter 12, verse 3 uses to translate families. The author of Genesis, Moses, is wanting us to see that the families of the earth that are going to be blessed through Abraham are none other than the families who were dispersed at the Tower of Babel because they rebelled against God. We're talking about the redemption of mankind, the promise that connects us all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. So as we get to chapter 12, what is God doing? He's narrowing our focus from we're looking for just this some person to come from humanity, a seed of woman to do something, to know, hey, it's coming through Abraham. Abraham is the one that I'm going to do my work through. I'm going to bless all people through him. And if we follow then forward in Genesis, which we won't take time to look through the passages because we don't have the time, we see the promise that God gives to Abraham. It's passed down through his sons. It's passed down through Isaac and through Jacob and finally to Judah. So if we think about how God is working and what God is doing, we see it moving from general to specific and more specific as we read through Genesis, and by the time we get to the end of the book, we can know that God is going to do something through this line of Judah, who's Abraham's children, and that's where our focus gets narrowed to Judah. Somebody from Judah is going to be part of conquering Satan and overcoming the curse. Now, at this moment, we could quickly jump to David because David is in the line of Judah. But I want to highlight something that's highly irregular in this genealogy that Matthew gives. I don't know if you noticed it or not, but there's four women that are included in the early stages of this genealogy. Not just four women, four Gentile women that are included in the Messiah's pedigree. I mean, if we read through Jewish writings, we might see them highlight women like Rachel and Sarah and Leah and Rebecca. Yeah, they're more than happy to talk about those four women. But you're never going to find a Jewish family tree highlighting a Gentile person in it, much less a Gentile woman, or a Gentile woman that had the kind of history that these women had. Just think about it. What does Matthew do right at the line of Judah, which is the last connection point coming out of Genesis for God's work? Instantly, who do we have? Tamar. Tamar is listed. Tamar, just to kind of synthesize the story and keep it short, is Tamar is Judah's, not his wife, it's his daughter-in-law, right? Judah's son Ur is a wicked man, God kills him, right? He dies. She goes back to Judah like she's supposed to, says, hey, can you provide your second son to me now that I'm a widow so that I can have an heir and a family? He gives her the next son, Onan, who's a wicked man as well, and for his sin, God kills him. She comes back to Judah and says, hey, Judah, I'm childless. Will you supply me with your final third son? And he says, well, he's not old enough. When he gets old enough, I'll give him to you. And she hears years down the road, guess what? Judah just married off the youngest son. And so here we are in Genesis chapter 38, and Tamar dresses up like a prostitute to intercept Judah on his way to shearing the sheep, gets pregnant by Judah, and we look at this thing and it's a mess, right? And in back in Genesis chapter 38, you're kind of wondering, why did you even put this in here? And we get to Matthew and we find out Tamar's child is the head of Judah's line leading to the Messiah after Judah. After Tamar, we have Rahab, where Tamar dressed up like a prostitute. We have Rahab, whose profession, she's a prostitute by profession. Now, we don't know if it was because she chose to or she was forced into it. Chances are it's the second, because in the ancient world, that's often why women ended up there. They were childless or something happened in life and they needed a way to pay the bills. But what we do know, spies come into Jericho, she protects the spies, she helps them get out, and because she believes in who God is and she trusts in God, God delivers her. God doesn't only deliver her on the day that everybody else is slaughtered in Jericho, but what do we find out in Matthew? Oh, Rahab. Rahab is part of Jesus' line, another Gentile sinner in the line of Jesus. Then we get to Ruth. Now, we all love the story of Ruth, right? I mean, Ruth belongs on the Hallmark Channel, you know? And the problem with Ruth, though, is there's no way she should have ever been allowed to be a part of the Israelite people. She's a Moabite. And on one hand, if this is a place to kind of test your history, you know, in Genesis, most people, the Jewish people, when they heard Moabite, they instantly went ick, because these are the people that are born from the children that Lot and his daughters had after Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, so that's where they came from, but that's not the reason why. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3, God himself tells Israel not to intermarry with the Moabites. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor to curse you. So the reason why no Moabite is allowed is because when Israel came out of Egypt, they didn't help their distant cousins coming out of Egypt. So the scandal of Ruth is that she should have been driven out of that field because of who she was as a Moabite. Her kinsman redeemer never should have redeemed her. She didn't deserve to be redeemed. But she's redeemed. And she becomes the great-grandmother of David. Are you seeing a theme developing? Now, how about we get to David's line, which is actually in the next section, but let's connect it here. Because we have the fourth woman before the fifth, which is Mary at the end, is David's wife, the former wife of Uriah. So who are we talking about here? Bathsheba. Now, we don't know that Bathsheba was or wasn't a Gentile. There's a good chance she probably was. She's married to a Hittite. But that was the least of her problems, right? She's seduced by David. She becomes pregnant. David kills Uriah, trying to cover up his sin. And as a result of that, the child that was born through that relationship ultimately dies very young. And we would think that nothing good could come out of that. Yet God chose to appoint Solomon, son of David, in this adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. To be the line through which the king would come. God doesn't work like I expect God to work. He's not trying to keep this perfectly pure line genetically, or even if we think of righteous living, we don't see that even in the early ages of what God is doing. Now, why does Matthew include these four women? From the earliest centuries, some of the scholars would say, well, you know, Matthew's foreshadowing really the shame of Mary's illegitimate pregnancy, and he's trying to help his readers understand what's going to be happening with Mary. And that could certainly be part of what Matthew's doing. But it seems like Matthew's doing something far greater than trying to help us understand Mary's problem when she is found with child by the Holy Spirit. The first thing I think that we see is that God is sovereignly fulfilling his plan to redeem mankind through the offspring of woman. That was the promise. I'm going to fulfill it through the offspring of women. And who do we see pop up through this genealogy? Jewish genealogies, again, they were filled with men, not women. Much less these women, but God has chosen to show he's accomplishing that purpose. Secondly, not only is he fulfilling that purpose in Genesis 3:15, but he's foreshadowing his plans to bless all nations through Jesus Christ, not just the Jewish people. From the very beginning, the focus isn't only on the Jews. And we find that out when we get to the end of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28, right? What does the book of Matthew end with? It ends with the Great Commission. Jesus isn't here just for the Jews. Jesus is here for the world. And in the Messiah's family line, we have sinful Gentiles, or at least Gentiles in bad situations that come into Jesus' family line. Jesus is the Messiah for the world, not simply the Jewish people. And the third thing that we see is that God's sovereign plans are never, never hampered by racial boundaries or human sin. Nothing can stop God's plans. Nothing. In fact, this third point I think really comes clear as we transition to the second set of his genealogy. Once we move from this pinnacle of the kingdom in David, and we move from Solomon, everything is going downhill to the exile. I think in verses 6 to 11, we see in the genealogy this, that God is fulfilling his promise to David, despite David's sin and the sin of his descendants. We see God's work very clearly in spite of what the Davidic line is doing. And the reason we're focused on David here is because I just want to draw in one little point is that God, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 13, puts the spotlight on David's family moving forward. We've seen it move from Abraham through his children to Judah. Now it's focusing on the Davidic line. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 13. He says this to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, as we look at this verse, it's very clear that Solomon fulfills part of this, right? He builds a temple. He builds a house for God's name. But this covenant of eternal kingship clearly looks past Solomon. Solomon doesn't live forever. But God has made a covenant that this kingship will last forever. Not only is this covenant looking forward, but it's actually founded on God's sovereign promises, not the merit of David or the kings that follow. God promises, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is not an if-then statement. This is a divine promise. So how do things work? How do things work out for that Davidic line? You know, I mean, we're pretty used to on the news watching the highlight reels of the games, the highs and lows of the games, right? And in this second genealogy set, we see a highlight reel of really low periods and a couple high periods in the kingdom that come after David. So let me just kind of, I'm going to hit some high points here. You can kind of look in your Bible or follow along, but beginning with Solomon. Let's kind of follow this trajectory all the way to exile so you can see what I'm seeing here. Is that Solomon's reign begins with a humble and obedient devotion to God. He asks for wisdom instead of wealth. He builds the temple in Jerusalem. And what happens when he builds the temple and he dedicates it? God fills the temple with his Shekinah glory. His presence is there. His pleasure is among his people. But Solomon doesn't end well, does he? He loves foreign women. He falls into idolatry and leads his people into sin. Solomon's arrogant son Rehoboam in our list. He ignored his father's wise counselors. He overtaxed his people. And in his stupidity, he drove a wedge in the kingdom that caused the 10 northern tribes to separate. And from that time forward, there was never a united kingdom in Israel again. 2 generations after David, kingdom divided forever. 10 northern tribes, 2 southern tribes. We have King Asa. King Asa was a good king. So we have this downward spiral starting, then it kind of bumps up a little bit with King Asa. He goes through the kingdom, removes the altars and the high places of worship. He calls the nations back to God. His son Jehoshaphat carries it even further, doing wonderful things, sending out priests among the people to be teaching them about the Lord. We think good things are going to happen. The Davidic line is turning up. But right after Jehoshaphat, we have King Jehoram, who murders his entire family, all of his brothers, so that he can secure his Davidic inheritance. King Ahaz, during the ministry of Isaiah, refused to listen to Isaiah, led the people into unbelief, into rampant idolatry, and willingly sacrificed his children into the fires of idol worship. Sacrificed his own kids in the fires. Then we have King Hezekiah. He's again another move back up. He cleanses the temple and he destroys the high places. But right after it, just the next generation, his wicked son Manasseh rebuilds the high places. He practices sorcery and he sacrifices his own children in the fire to Molech. Finally, we get to Josiah, and it looks like maybe the king that we're looking for is going to be here. He takes over at a young age. He purges Judah and Jerusalem of all the high places of idolatry, all the associated idols. He starts rebuilding the temple and his workers discover the law. He hears the law and he repents and he calls the people to repent. He reestablishes worship in the temple and it really looks like this could be the king. But he dies in battle. Not accidentally. He dies in battle. And the kings that follow him, the few that are left, complete the trajectory that leads to exile. Exile is the death of a nation. We don't see nations normally come back from exile. But God gives his nation a rebirth in bringing them back out of Persia, sending them back to the homeland. Because he has work to do. But what do we see before we move forward? We see that the line of David was not a righteous line. It wasn't a righteous line. The supposed shame of Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba pales in comparison to what David's sons did. I mean, the Gentile women in this list are the least of the problem with the line of David. If we think about how we think God should work and what God should do to bring about his redemption of all people. Rampant immorality and idolatry and defiant rebellion for a period of roughly 350 years. That's 150 years longer than we've been a nation. David's line and the people of Israel deserved. They deserved the exile that God gave them. But here's where we see the amazing work of God is that God doesn't abandon his people. He doesn't abandon his plan. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 through 6. This is just before Israel's going in to exile. God makes a promise. Jeremiah 23, 5 through 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, and I will raise up for David. I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king, and he'll deal wisely, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And in his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he shall be called, the Lord is our righteousness. What a day. The Lord is our righteousness. We don't have time to track that one down, but there's a lot in that we find in the New Testament. So what does God do? Even before his people goes out and he banishes them into exile, he says, I'm going to be bringing you back and I'm going to establish a king, and he's going to be a righteous king. He's going to be the king that we've always been looking for. I've made a promise to David. I'm going to accomplish what I do, and it doesn't rely on you, because I made the plan and I set my purposes. But why? Not just why. Why does God do this? Ezekiel chapter 36, 22 through 28. This is a longer section, but it helps us understand why God is doing what he's doing. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it's not for your sake. It's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act for the sake of my holy name, which you've profaned among the nations to which you came. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness in their eyes. Let's just stop there for a second. Remember a couple weeks ago, Ephesians chapter 1, God does all things for his glory. Why is God doing it here? For his glory? Does Israel deserve it? Obviously not. God's clear. You've profaned my name among the nations. You've made me look like trash to the nations. But you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to exile you, and in the process, I'm going to glorify my name. How's he going to glorify his name? Verse 24. I will take you from the nations, and I will gather you from all the countries, and I'm going to bring you into your own land. I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I'll give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I'm going to put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and carefully obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. See, that has to be in Matthew's mind as we move to this final section. where he shows us in verses 12 through 16 that God is finally fulfilling his promise to send David's son, the righteous branch, the Messiah. See, when we look at this final section, we know that Zerubbabel and his a descendant of David led the people back to their homeland when they were sent back from Persia. He was part of rebuilding the temple, but he never reigned as king. In fact, nobody listed in this third section reigned as king. In fact, we really don't have any record of most of these people that are listed in this third section. We know nothing about them other than they were in the line of David and they didn't rule as king. But in addition to that, the promise is not simply to restore them to land. But God's promise was that when this happened, Israel would be given a new spirit or a heart of flesh so that they could walk in his statutes and obey his rules. We don't see that happen at the restoration. When do we see people receiving the Spirit of God and new hearts of flesh? Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is when we see this happen. God brings it through Jesus Christ. See, the Jews were longing and hoping and waiting for God's promised Messiah from the line of David. And Matthew, right here in the beginning of the book, is saying, here he is. Here he is. Jesus is the one that you've been looking for. Jesus is the rightful king, and he's arrived at the perfect time as a part of God's perfect plan. And I've written a book to tell you not only about his Davidic kingship, but about his mission to save his people and the entire world from their sins. It's not a coincidence that Matthew's gospel begins with the Gentiles and sinners in the line of David and ends with the kings, the Davidic messianic king's great commission to make disciples of all nations. Now, Matthew's very intentional. This is the Christmas story. And it's so much better than claymation cartoons about Santa Claus and his reindeer. And it's so much better than sentimental stories about ski lodges in Vermont or haunted accountants or life in Bedford Falls or train rides to the North Pole. It's so much better. You know, and in fact, a few weeks, we get to celebrate the providence of God in his amazing plan of redemption, a plan that we find out in Ephesians began before the dawn of time, and which we see God saying he will work out starting in Genesis chapter 3:15 in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, Christmas is a time to remember the steadfast love of our sovereign God. A God who does not deal with us according to our sins. He doesn't repay us according to our iniquities. That's why God is so much better than Santa Claus, right? Santa Claus just gives you what you deserve. I don't want what I deserve. Do you want what you deserve? No. Jesus came to deliver us from eternal wrath by becoming our righteousness through faith in his sacrificial death for our sins. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, what I want you to see from our text today is that if the family line of the Messiah includes scandalous women and rebellious kings, should we be surprised that God calls the same kind of people to be his children? Jesus didn't come to make good people better. He didn't come just to give us an example of life. He came to rescue men and women from the natural consequences of their sin and rebellion against him. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life.
Let's close in prayer.
Father, I just thank you for the way that you work. It doesn't make sense to us. Even looking back, it doesn't make sense. In our lives today, it never makes sense. But to know that your hand is actively at work and that we don't deserve it. Father, I pray that we see you clearly during this time. That you don't let the celebrations that are so fun, the family time we so cherish, obscure our treasure in you and obscure your work. God, help us be salt and light during this time to our brothers and sisters and our coworkers that need to know Jesus. God, let this be a time of new and deeper worship in seeing your plan and your purposes and our neediness in a whole new way. We thank you for Jesus, and we thank you for the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.